You know, there's some conclusions that I have come to in my life, that there are certain things that I am not cut out to do. Certain things that God didn't design me for nor equip me to do. For example, after much consideration, I have now come to the conclusion that God did not make me to play professional basketball. That's one conclusion I have drawn. I get up every morning, look myself in the mirror and say, you will never be in the NBA. And I think that's fairly obvious. I'm not cut out for that. I also have come to the conclusion that God did not make me to play on the PGA, the Pro Golf Tour. In fact, anybody who's ever seen me swing a golf club would readily agree that that is not my calling in life. I've also come to the conclusion that I'm not cut out to be someone of high academic standing. I wish I were. I admire people like that. But evidently, that's not me. That's not who God created me to be. And I've also come to the conclusion that God did not make me to be a person of wealth and influence and not a person who's famous or anything like that. That's just not who I am. In fact, I could go on and on and on and list for you the things that God didn't make me to be, the conclusion that God didn't create me for certain things, but I really don't feel all that bad about it. And I'll tell you why. It is because even though there are many things I know God didn't make me to be, there's one thing I know God did make me to be. One thing I know I'm equipped to do, and that is God made me to serve Him. God made me and equipped me to be a servant of the Most High God. In fact, God made me to do something that counts for all eternity. In fact, I am eminently qualified to be eternally significant. Now, lest you think I'm boasting, though, I want to tell you, so are you. And so is anyone and everyone who comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And I want you to open them up to the New Testament. Now, for quite a while, we've been in the Old Testament. I want us to get into the New Testament now. And I want you to look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 26. We're going to talk about those people whom God chooses and who God uses. People that are God's kind of people. Or you might just simply entitle this, the kind of people that God is really impressed with. Now, I don't know about you, but that's what I want to be. I want to be someone that God can use, that someone God can be impressed with, someone that God can help to do great things in my life. I want to make a difference. I want to make an eternal difference. In fact, I've said this before. I don't know whether you remember it, but I'll repeat it. One of these days, I'm going to die. That's obvious. I hope it won't be very soon, but one day I will die. And when I die, you guys will bury me, or somebody will at least. And when I'm buried, I suspect someone will put a marker on my grave. Now, I want to tell you right up front what I want on that marker. Now, I don't care if you describe me, if you even list my name, but I want someone to put on that marker, preferably not in chalk or crayon, but put in that marker, "He made a difference." That's all I want anybody to say, is that He made a difference. Now, if I haven't made a difference, don't put it on there. But if I have made a difference, that's what I want. I want someone simply to put on there, "He made a difference." I want that kind of life. A life that makes a difference now and a life that makes a difference for all eternity. And the good news is I can have that kind of life, and so can you. See, I'm afraid that most of us have gotten the wrong idea. We've gotten the idea that the way to serve God is to be someone of incredible ability and incredible talent, an unusual, extraordinary person. Well, that's not the case at all. In fact, I think that some of us use that idea as a cop-out. We say, well, you know, I don't play the piano like Mary Beth, and I can't lead music like Tom, and I'm not organized like Be Organized Bob is organized, so I guess I just can't do anything great for God. What a cop-out. You're the very person God is looking for, and your talents, your gifts, and your abilities are the very ones God can use greatly. See, we've misunderstood something. I think most of us have the idea that God is impressed with the same things that impresses us. For example, often we are very impressed with physical beauty. We'll see a beautiful woman or a handsome man, and we'll say, wow, wouldn't it be great if someone like that had a testimony for Christ? Don't misunderstand, I have nothing against that. It would be wonderful if a good-looking person had a testimony for Christ, but I tell you the truth, it's no more wonderful for a good-looking person to have a testimony for Christ than an ugly person to have a testimony for Christ. In fact, the matter is, there are not too many really good-looking people in the world to begin with. Do you believe that? You're not standing where I'm standing. There are not too many good-looking people in the world. If you think that there are, I challenge you, just take a walk around the mall sometime and watch those who are walking with you. The average person's not that good looking. We think that God's impressed with that, as we are. We're impressed with intellectual ability. We hear about somebody who has a great mind. We say, wouldn't it be great if this person came to Christ? Well, I don't want to downplay that or denigrate that at all, because for anyone to come to Christ would be great.
But I want you to understand, it's no more significant for a brilliant man to come to Christ than someone who's less than brilliant to come to Christ. Are we impressed with fame and fortune, power and influence? And we say, oh, if someone like that would come into the kingdom, what a feather in God's cap that would be. I don't know if that'd be a feather in God's cap at all. In fact, I don't think God is any more impressed with the influential and famous people of this world than he is with the smallest unknown child in the backwaters of Rwanda somewhere. No, it doesn't make any difference. See, the Bible says we've gotten the wrong idea. We look on the outside. The scripture says God looks upon the heart. But see, you don't have to be an unusual person to serve God. You can be just who you are, just what you are, and you're just what God is looking for. Now, that's exactly what Paul is dealing with here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with the whole chapter, if you want to know the truth, Paul is talking to people who are impressed with the wrong things. He's talking to people who seem to have the idea that God is impressed and they ought to be impressed with worldly wisdom. In fact, let me explain something to you about this book so you'll understand the background. Throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a group of people who, for lack of a better way of saying it, are easily duped. Now, what I mean by that is that these are people who are easily fooled into believing that certain things are important. For example, in the last half of this book, beginning with chapter 12 and going to the end, Paul deals with people who are duped by those who make a lot of spiritual hype and spiritual noise. People who go through the motions spiritually, demonstrate power, demonstrate gifts, and yet they're not really spiritual people. Paul speaks to people and he says, listen, don't be duped by spiritual hype. But in the first part of this book, that's not what he's dealing with. He isn't talking about being deceived by spiritual hype. Here he's talking about being deceived by worldly wisdom. The idea in the first chapter, in the first two chapters, in fact, is that there are some in the church at Corinth who are impressed with knowledge and worldly values and worldly standards, and they were looking at Christians who seemed to have great philosophic ideas, and they were so impressed with that. Well, Paul writes, and he says, listen, that's not the kind of person God is impressed with at all. He says, in fact, you shouldn't be impressed with them either. Look again in verse 18. In verse 18, Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block to the Greeks' foolishness. Well, what does all that mean? Well, that was Paul's way of saying, listen, don't be impressed with the philosophies and the wisdom of men. God has a different way. Don't be impressed with those who you think are erudite scholars and the great philosophers of this world. That's not the kind of person that necessarily impresses God. Now, let me show you what he does. Beginning with verse 26 and going to the end of the chapter, Paul begins to talk about the people that God is most impressed with. In fact, what he does, beginning with verse 26 and 27 and 28, he talks about the kind of people that God would choose and God would use. Now, here's what I want to do. Let me take you through this very brief little passage of Scripture, and let me show you a couple of things, a couple of characteristics, as it were, of those that really impress God, the kind of people God chooses and the kind of people God uses. Now, I want to say to you before I begin this morning, the message is incredibly simple. In fact, I shared this with the choir. I'm not really sure which way this thing is going to go. You know, oftentimes, I've said this before, God will give me a sermon. Other times, God won't give me a sermon. He'll give me a message. And there are occasions when God will give me a message that is something that needs to be said, but not give me a sermon to go along with it. Well, today is one of those days. There's something I feel like God wants said. I'm not quite sure how it's going to come out. So you hang in there. We'll go through it together. But here's the first thing I want you to notice. If you look in this passage of Scripture, the people that God was impressed with and those whom God chose and God could use were people of ordinary status in life. Now, I want you to let that sink in. Those that God was most impressed with were not extraordinary people, but ordinary people, ordinary men and women, people who were just common, ordinary, vanilla brand human beings. Look again in verse 26. The Bible says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Now watch. And the things which are not to bring to naught or nothing the things that are. Now, you understand what he's describing? Well, in these three verses, he's describing the fact that those that God will choose are normally people of ordinary status. They're not the extraordinary people of the world. Look at it again. He says, for not many mighty or noble or wise are called. Now, don't misunderstand. He doesn't say not any. He says not many. There aren't many people who are extraordinary people who are involved in the work of God. There are a few, but there aren't many. In fact, in verse 27, he begins to describe in detail the kind of ordinary people that God most often uses. He says, for example, God chooses foolish things. He says in verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. In other words, when God chooses someone to do something great through, he'll often use someone the world would consider to be foolish. Anyone here qualified? Any of you foolish? Might help you to know that the Greek word here for foolish is the same word from which we get our word moron. Now do you feel more qualified? Anybody? Well, be careful here. When the Bible uses this word, it doesn't mean someone of low intelligence necessarily. But this is someone whose philosophy and thinking would be considered foolishness in the eyes of the world. He says that's the kind of person God often uses. I read some time ago about a man named Billy Sunday. Do you know who Billy Sunday was? Many of you have read of him, studied of him. In fact, some of you may be old enough to have remembered some things about Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a great evangelist in the early part of this century. In fact, many say that he was sort of like the forerunner to Billy Graham. He was the one who sort of set the stage for great evangelistic meetings. But Billy Sunday was a man, I guess the best way to describe him, well, a man was that was given to foolish antics sometimes in the pulpit. In fact, sometimes he was referred to as God's clown or Christ fool because of the way he behaved. Let me give you some examples. On one occasion, Billy Sunday was preaching, and to illustrate a point, he stood on his head at the pulpit. Now, I have no idea what kind of point he was trying to prove when he did that, and you don't have to worry. I'll not try to prove that same point because it wouldn't work. But that's the kind of man he was. Sometimes he would drop down and do push-ups as he was preaching just to illustrate a point. I recall reading one occasion, Billy Sunday was preaching. He gave an invitation, and people started streaming forward. And Sunday continued to preach and beg people, pleaded with people to give their life to Christ. But as he was preaching, a man walked forward with a long handlebar mustache, one of these things that sticks out 6 inches on both sides. And Billy Sunday saw this man down there, and he continued to preach. He preached to the people, and yet he watched the man. He preached to the people, kept staring at the man, and finally, he couldn't take it anymore. He walked over, reached down, put one hand on one side of that mustache, the other hand on the other side of the mustache, looked the man straight in the face and went, honk, 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 honk. Well, that's the kind of man Billy Sunday was. And yet it is said that Billy Sunday was the first man in history to win over 1 million men and women to Jesus Christ. God chose this man. Then he goes on, he says, not only has God chosen the foolish, but he says God has chosen the weak. The word weak there means non-affluent. It means people with no real political clout, no economic clout. Ever seen someone like that who was a non-affluent kind of person? And God used them. I remember years ago in the very first church I pastored, there was a family that I think adequately and aptly fit that description. First church I pastored was way out in the middle of the country, miles and miles and miles from anything. And there was a little country road, and one day I was driving down it, and I was, as I drove down the road, I just had this impression that I ought to stop and talk to this couple that I knew lived in this little house. Now, you talk about someone who was non-affluent, they were. The house they lived in was 4 rooms, it had a tin roof. When you walked in, they had a wooden floor, but there were so many holes in the floor that at points you can see right down through the floor to the very foundation below. They had 2 little ragamuffin children. They had furniture that had springs sticking out all over it. That was the kind of people these people were. The man in the house was an itinerant kind of worker, just a day laborer, someone who made minimum wage. The wife in the home was not employed. She was a homemaker. But God impressed upon my heart that I was to go and to speak to them. And they were so impressed that a preacher would come and see them. Boy, they thought that was the biggest thing. I wasn't pastoring a great big 3,000-member First Baptist Church back then. In fact, I pastored a church back then that on the best day, if it had 30 in Sunday school, we were really impressed. But they were so amazed that a preacher would come see them. And I sat down on the couch between them, and I shared with them the best I knew how, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And both of them gave their heart to Christ. I baptized both of them. Let me tell you what happened to those two. A few years ago, I went back to the church. I've been gone over 20 years. And a few years ago, I came back to that church to preach a homecoming, and those two people were there. Now, when I was there preaching and pastoring, they had two children. They had had a third child since, and they named him after me. Amen? All right, I like that. They named him Alan. They don't call him that, but that's what they named him. Things had not changed a great deal for them. They were still living in the same little four-room house under the same circumstances. He was still doing menial day labor. But let me tell you what God had done with this man. This man had become a deacon in that little Baptist church, and God had used him to win many people in that community to Christ. In fact, some of his extended family, who were as low life as you can imagine, were led to Christ by this man. God had chosen the weak things of the world. Then he goes on, he says, not only did God choose the foolish and God choose the weak, but he says, then God also chose the base things and things that are despised. Verse 28 says, and the base things of the world, and yea, the things which are despised, God has chosen. Well, what does that mean? Well, the phrase base and despised go together. It refers to someone of bad background, someone of low esteem, someone who doesn't have the good family tree, the pedigree, so to speak. In other words, this is the kind of person who doesn't come from the right side of the tracks. You understand what I mean by that? The kind of person who can't look back with pride to their family tree. So that's the kind of person God has chosen to do His work. People just like that. I guess I've used this example too many times, but one of my heroes in the faith was Dwight L. Moody. I've often studied the life of Moody, and I've been so impressed with him. And if I've used his name too often, forgive me, but it's just because it so amply illustrates how God can work in the life of someone like that. Dwight L. Moody was a man, if ever there was one, born on the wrong side of the tracks, it had to be him. Moody had no formal education. He was a man who was orphaned as a child. He didn't have much going for him. He was described as even by his friends as being one of the most ignorant men alive. And yet this man of no standing became one of the best-known Christians in all of history, one of the most dynamic men of God that we've ever known. In fact, he became a man who spiritually influenced two continents. God blessed him. But I remember some time ago reading a story of a time when Moody, after he had become prominent, was traveling in England. And word got out that Moody would be passing close by Cambridge University. Someone contacted Moody and asked Moody if he would speak to the students at Cambridge. They have to understand, Cambridge University is a center of higher learning, very erudite, very aristocratic community. And when word got around to the students that Dwight L. Moody, this ignorant, unlettered American, was going to preach, some of the students rebelled. In fact, a group of students were so incensed, they said, why should we listen to a man like this? An ignorant, unlettered man like Dwight L. Moody, and he was. It is said that Dwight L. Moody was the only man on the face of the earth that could pronounce the word Jerusalem with one syllable. That's how he murdered the King's English. But Moody was going to preach, and these men said they wouldn't have it. Now, what they planned to do was this. They said they would go to that meeting, and when Moody stood to speak, they were going to stand up and shout him down. Now, that sounds like a high-class thing to do, doesn't it? But they were going to stand up and shout him down. Well, the day came when Moody was to preach, and the little meeting house was packed full of people. And before Moody preached, though, Moody had a friend of his by the name of Ira Sankey to sing. Now, I don't know what Ira Sankey must have sounded like. The description of his voice by others was that his voice was so beautiful and so melodic that men with calloused, hardened hearts would often just stop in their tracks and weep when they heard him sing. Ira Sankey sang that song, and when he completed it, Dwight L. Moody stepped up to the podium, to the rostrum. And that group of students who were going to shout him down stood to their feet, ready the moment he spoke to begin their shouting. But it never started. They were stunned by what Moody did. For a long period of time, Dwight L. Moody said nothing at all. He just stood at the podium and he looked out at the congregation of young erudite scholars and he wept. He lost his composure. And in front of this very controlled, aristocratic crowd, Dwight L. Moody, this unlettered American, just stood there and wept and wept and wept and wept. And after a few moments, those young men sat back down. And then Dwight L. Moody finally spoke, and this is what he said. He said, young men, don't you never let nobody tell you God don't love you, 'cause He do. And then he said it a second time, and this time he shouted it. Don't you never let nobody tell you God don't love you, because he do. And this ignorant, unlettered, uncultured American preached to that erudite crowd of scholars. And when he finished, he gave an invitation, something unheard of in that place. And 12 of those young scholars gave their life to Jesus Christ. It's the kind of people God will choose. The foolish, the weak, the base, and despised. And then he gives one other. He says, and God has chosen the things which are not. You understand what that means? Something which is not, that means a nothing, a nobody. It means to be someone who is socially an outcast, a social misfit. Someone that you and I would never consider to be valuable to the kingdom of God. That's the very one that God, Paul says God would choose. Read through the Bible, that's exactly what he does. For example, I read in the New Testament, I read of the Samaritan woman who's committed adultery so many times. And yet she became the very one that God used to bear the message to the people of Samaria. You read in the Bible of a man called the demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac, a man from Gadara. He was considered by his society, the culture that he lived in, to be either a lunatic or someone that Satan himself was possessing. Christ healed the man, and then that man became the first missionary to the Greek world. Christ sent him back to Gadara, an area of 10 Greek cities, to bear witness. See, Paul was not the first missionary to the Gentiles. The demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac, was the first one God used. A social misfit. Jesus was passing by one day, and a man named Zacchaeus was up in a tree. If ever there was a social misfit, it was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and that day, to be a tax collector was to betray your own people. But Zacchaeus was the very one Christ focused on. In fact, let me show you a passage of Scripture where this is clear, where God uses the social misfits to do something great. You're in 1 Corinthians. Mark your place. Coming back to it in a moment. Turn in your Bible to the book of 2 Kings. Would you do that? But leave your place in 1 Corinthians, mark it, and turn to 2 Kings. Let me show you a story in the Bible where God uses the social misfit to do something great. Look in 2 Kings chapter 7, if you will. 2 Kings chapter 7. Now let me set the scene. Let me explain to you what's happened here. In 2 Kings chapter 7, you have a story of a time when God's people are going through a terrible, terrible famine. This was an occasion when the people of God, Elisha, the prophet of God, and the king of Israel, had been in a place called Dothan, not Dothan, Alabama, but Dothan, on the edge of the land of Samaria. And they had left that place and they were encamped in another place in Samaria. And what had happened was the Syrians had laid siege to their city. And now the people were hungry. In fact, before I read this passage, let me show you how bad the situation was. Look in 2 Kings chapter 6, will you? And look in verse 24. I just want you to get a flavor of how desperate their circumstances were, how hungry they had gotten. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24, the Bible says this. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. Now listen. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. And 1/4 of a cab of doves' droppings or dung sold for 5 shekels of silver. Now you understand what's being described? It's a situation so desperate that they're now paying 80 shekels of silver for the head of a donkey and 5 shekels of silver for dove's dung. Now why were they doing that? What were they going to do with the dung of a dove and the head of a donkey? Well, they were going to consume one and use the other for fuel. You figure out which one was which. But it gets even worse than that. Look in verse 26. It says, and then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help my lord, O king. Then verse 28, skip down. Then the king said to her, what is troubling you? Now listen. She answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. Do you understand what's being described? It's incomprehensible, but he's describing cannibalism. That's how dire the circumstance had gotten. All right, but now what's the point? If you'll continue to read the story, you'll discover God worked a great miracle. In chapter 7, what happens is that God intervenes, and he sends a terrible noise into the camp of the Assyrians. And the Syrians become so frightened, they run for their life and they leave behind all their food and provisions. More than enough for the people of God to survive on. All right, now listen, here's the point. The problem was the people of God didn't know the provisions were there. Someone had to go into the camp and come back and tell them. God needed some heroic men to bear this message. Now, what kind of men did God choose? The Bible says in chapter 7, God chose four men to be the heroes. Who were they? Look in verse 3. Now, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. Four men with leprosy. You understand, to have leprosy in that day meant to be a social misfit, a social outcast? These were people who were not the things which are not. People who are social misfits, and God chose them. Now, I want you to go back. Look again in 1 Corinthians. That's what Paul is getting at. Paul is speaking to these people who are so impressed with those around them who have such influence and philosophies and even impressed with themselves. And Paul says, listen, the kind of people God uses are people of ordinary status. But wait a minute, there's a second thing you need to see very, very quickly. Because you see, it's not just having ordinary status. If that were the case, God would use all of us greatly. But the second thing was this. These were people not only of ordinary status, but these were people of extraordinary conviction. Now, you got to pay close attention here, or you're going to miss this. What Paul was saying was not just that God is interested in those who are ordinary people, but those ordinary people who hold an extraordinary belief. Now, what was the conviction? What was the belief? Look in verse 30. Verse 29 says that no flesh should glory in His presence. Listen, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now let me explain that. Are you with me? Hang in here for just a second. Let me explain that. The extraordinary conviction that he's giving is this. These were people who thought Jesus Christ and Christ alone was the real answer. I don't want to oversimplify this, and I certainly don't want to make it say something that it doesn't. But if you'll look back in the context of this passage of Scripture, Paul is dealing with people who are listening to the wisdom of the world and all the ideas about what man needs. And he comes down to verse 30, he says, but for you and I who are in Christ Jesus, He is the wisdom from God. That's Paul's way of saying He's the answer. That Christ and Christ alone is what men need. It doesn't mean that man's philosophies are necessarily wrong. It just simply means in the bottom line, what men need is Christ. And the kind of people that God chooses and uses are those people of ordinary status who have this extraordinary conviction that Christ and Christ alone is the answer. That's what Paul was talking about in chapter 2. Look in verse 1. He said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Christ alone. Let me tell you, I really believe that's the missing ingredient. In fact, that's the difference between the church in the first century and our church today. That burning conviction that Christ and Christ alone is what men need. Have you ever studied this first century church? It's remarkable when you do. The things that they overcame the imperial forces of Rome, the cultural influences of Greece, the spiritual resistance of the Jews, and they did so many things. And yet they didn't have any of this. They didn't have a sanctuary that they complained about as being too crowded or too hot some days, too cold other days. They would have loved to have had a space this size to do something in. And they didn't have an amplification system that worked well most of the time but occasionally messes up. And they didn't have a paid staff that ran all these programs, and they didn't have quarterlies to teach out of, and experiencing God books had not been written yet. And yet these people turned the world upside down. They did so much with so little. We seem to do so little with so much. Well, why? What's the difference? The difference seems to be they burned with a conviction that Christ alone is what men needed. I don't think we believe that anymore. Look at me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ alone is what people need? I'm not sure you believe it. Sometimes I wonder if I believe it. And you know, we get so caught up in the political correctness of our age, we sort of think that maybe in this day and age, there are other things that people need. Maybe the gospel isn't for everyone. I don't think we burn with the conviction that they had. I'll tell you how I know we don't have that conviction. Because if we had that conviction, along with that conviction, there would be a compulsion to share what we have in Jesus Christ. And I don't see that compulsion. Do you see that compulsion? Is your heart's desire wherever you are to be a witness for Jesus? There's something about it. The gospel of Christ is good news, and good news compels you to tell it. If you really believe it, you want to share it. Have you ever had something that was really good, some great news that you just couldn't keep your mouth closed about? I have. I remember when I was a young man and I asked Alice to marry me for the first time. Actually, it was about the 18th time. First 17, I was joking. But I asked her to marry me, and I remember the day, and I remember exactly how it happened. I put her in the car and we drove to a park. We were parked in front of a river. I reached down in my pocket and I pulled out a ring that I'd bought for her earlier. Same one she lost a diamond out of the other night. We found that, by the way. Thank you for the contributions anyway. But I pulled that diamond out and I gave it to her and I said, "Will you marry me?" She looked in my eyes and she said, "Yes." I just sort of stood there for a while, sat there for a while, not knowing what to say. Then I think I finally said, "Well, good." And I couldn't wait to get away from her and find someone who didn't know and tell them. First person I wanted to tell was my mama. I went home. I said, "Mama, I asked Alice to marry me." And she said, "Yes." My mama was not all that excited. You have to understand, I was 17 years old when I asked Alice to marry me. Now, I know what you're thinking. Don't be judgmental. It's a different day back then. There was one person less excited than my mama. That was her mama. She was much less excited. My mama got over it anyway. But I wanted everyone to know. I would find people that I didn't know and find a way to tell them, "I'm going to get married." I remember going to stores and I was checking out with the clerk there and paying the money, and someone I didn't know, and I just, you know, I'd somehow work it into the conversation. "Yeah, I need to buy this coat because I'm getting married." "Oh, really? Yeah, let me tell you about it." And I was telling anyone who would listen, and quite a few who did not want to listen. It was good news. The gospel of Christ is that way. I don't think we're compelled the way we ought to be compelled. Don't misunderstand. I don't mean by that if we have the conviction, we're going to be compelled to practice what I call guerrilla tactics evangelism. That's not what I mean. I don't mean that we're going to be compelled to throw people against the wall and shake our finger in their face and tell them about Jesus. No. What I mean is this: there'll be a compulsion to be God's person. You'll look at your life differently. You'll see your life as being a contact point for the gospel of Christ. It'll be an attitudinal thing. How do you see yourself? See, some of you kids are going off to college this coming week, and some have already left. And how do you see yourself? Maybe you're going to high school. This is your first full week. Or the junior high. Next week's your first full week. How do you see yourself, kids? Do you see yourself as just another student at Bradley or Cleveland? Or do you see yourself as a contact point for the gospel of Christ in that place? Some of you adults, how do you see yourself? Some of you doctors, you're in the healing profession. You see yourself as a doctor, or you see yourself as a contact point for the gospel of Christ? Maybe you're a lawyer. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as an expert in the law, or someone who has an answer to life through Christ Jesus? Maybe you're an educator. How do you see yourself? Someone there just to enlighten the mind, or someone there to be an example to illustrate the gospel of Christ? That's the kind of person that God uses. Now you look at it. Bring it all together. And I guess the best way to say it is that Paul was looking at people in his day and he was saying, "Guys, you're just the kind of people God is looking for. Not all the rest, not all this hype, not all this stuff going on. It isn't how wise, how knowledgeable, how great, what capacities you have. God has chosen you just as you are. All you have to have is this one extraordinary conviction. But Jesus Christ is your answer. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It's one of those occasions when I preach it, and I know it speaks to me as well as anyone else. But even when I preach it, I wonder, who else are you speaking to? And Father, I'm not certain which way this will go and how it'll apply to people's lives. I have suspect that there are some who are sitting here who really don't have that conviction in them that they need to have. There's no real compulsion to share what they have in Jesus. So I would pray, Father, that I guess first and foremost, you'd begin to speak to your own people about that. There'd be about them this compulsion. Maybe there are others who are here, Lord, who are not Christians. Maybe some who wonder if they're the kind of people God can do anything with. Let them know that they are. And maybe, Father, there are some here who feel a sense of superiority, thinking they're above and beyond all of this. Help them to know that Christ and Christ alone is their answer as well. Well, Father, I've tried to be obedient and preach the message that you put on my heart. Now I'm going to be expectant as I watch to see whose life you begin to change. We give you the credit for all that you're about to do. In the next few moments and the hours ahead, the days ahead, we believe you'll take your word and apply it to the person or the people that you know need it most. And we claim the promise to be true that your word will never return void. The power of the Spirit will see to it that it has its impact. Now, Father, speak to our hearts. Speak clearly. Help us to know exactly what you'd have us to do. And give us the courage to do it in Christ's name. Amen.